Well, good morning. I am, for the next couple of weeks, I'm not going to be in a series. I'll be starting a series after that, a series called 40 Days of Blessings. It'll be 7 Sundays, and we're doing a lot of preparation for those 7 weeks. That will entail a lot of responsibility on your behalf and engagement on your behalf, not just coming and hearing me talk for 7 Sundays, but there's going to be 7 opportunities of events or things, a lot of things we're going to tell you about. But today I'm preaching a message called What I Love About Being a Christian. I always trust and pray that every message I preach stirs a response. Sometimes that response could be anger. Sometimes that could be anxiety. Sometimes excitement. Sometimes, hopefully, repentance. Most of the time, a minister may realize very little of what God has done in the hearts of his listeners. And that's really okay because it's between you and God anyway. Because you will answer to him. But sometimes preachers do get some feedback. And most of the time, it's positive. Here's some letters that kids have written to their pastors in response to messages that they've heard. Dear Pastor, I like your sermon where you said that good health is more important than money, but I still want a raise in my allowance. Sincerely, Eleanor, age 12. Dear Pastor, please pray for all the airline pilots. I'm flying to California tomorrow. Lori, age 10, New York City. Dear Pastor, I hope to go to heaven someday, but later than sooner. Love, Ellen, age 9, Athens. Dear Pastor, please say a prayer for our little league team. We need God's help or a new pitcher. Thank you, Alexander, age 10. Dear Pastor, my father says I should learn the 10 Commandments, but I don't think I want to because we have enough rules in our house already. Joshua, age 10. Dear Pastor, are there any devils on earth? I think there is one in my class. Carla, age 10. Dear Pastor, I like your sermon on Sunday, especially when it was finished. Ralph, 46, chairman of deacons. I really made up that last part, but I know Crandall would never think that. But anyway, I can't guarantee what your response would be or will be to this message. But one of my hopes is that as I preach this sermon entitled What I Love About Being a Christian, that you will allow the Holy Spirit to take you on your journey. And not just stop with the things that I realize that I am blessed as a result of my faith. But you'll follow the Holy Spirit and let him take you to places in God's Word or in your experience or in your life to help you to evaluate with fresh eyes the gracious goodness of God and how I hope and trust that your commitment to Christ has really altered your life and continues to do so in a massively beneficial way. And I hope that that will be your response today. Turn with me, please, to the text of Scripture listed for you in your sermon notes. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 16. And then we will jump to verse 22 through verse 25. 1 Peter chapter 1, 1 through 16, and then 22 through 25. Let's stand together as we honor the reading of the Lord's Word this morning. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith, being much more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your soul. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what persons or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Therefore, gird your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which are yours in ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy for I am holy. Verse 22. Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord abides forever. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. Of course, this book that is written, that bears the name of Peter, was written by Peter. It was written towards the close of his life, probably around 67 AD, and was delivered to these recipients by Silas, one of Paul's companions. Peter had become a leader of the apostles. He was the main spokesman. He belonged to the inner circle of the three friends of Christ, Peter, James, and John. He was the preacher at Pentecost, where thousands were swept into the kingdom by the Spirit of God. The first 12 chapters of the book of Acts are centered around this apostle and his ministry. The book of Acts could be defined as the Acts of God, but those Acts of God are expressed, at least in the first half of the book, through this man of God, the apostle Peter. He went about preaching to the Jews. He was attempting to take the gospel to the Jewish as Paul was to the Gentile world. At last, he died a martyr's death, being crucified under the Roman Emperor Nero, according to history, by his own request to be crucified upside down, saying he was not worthy to be crucified like Christ. And yet, the picture of Peter described in the gospels is somewhat a vastly different picture than the one described by his own words in this little letter. You see, in the Gospels, we see Peter, the impulsive, restless soul, sometimes fearless and sometimes a coward, even expressing his cowardice by denying our Lord with a curse. And yet, in his own words, in this letter, we see him as a patient, restful, loving, and with a purified courage, strengthened by the indwelling Spirit of God. What happened to this apostle between those days that we see him in the Gospels and the Peter we see in these verses of Scripture? What happened? We learn that Peter had not stopped in his own personal pilgrimage and fellowship of Jesus Christ. Although his early days were stumbling and mumbling and seemed to be more conflicted than helpful, and yet Peter did not give up. I like the spirit of this man, because in spite of some of the most graphically embarrassing things to say where Jesus himself has to correct him repeatedly. Yet Peter did not give up. He didn't get discouraged. He didn't quit on the work of Christ in his own soul. He kept trusting. He kept walking. And as a result, Peter had learned how the Jesus he had lived with, he could now live in and let him live in him. Although Jesus was gone physically, he had become ever present with him spiritually. And the indwelling presence of Christ in Peter, as he continued to respond to his work in his soul, had transformed him into the man that we see written about in these verses of Scripture. And yet, the Christians to whom Peter is writing were suffering, as the text says in one phrase, fiery trials. They were suffering fiery trials from those who were not followers of Jesus Christ. A part of the motivation, the Scripture says that they were scattered. That word, that term means they were cast like seeds into the nations. They were forced out of their homelands and out of their comfort zones because of persecution and difficulty. And they were hurting people. And they needed a word of hope to remind them that there was help even in the midst of their hurt. Peter was one who could talk to this issue because he had discovered in his own life, he had learned through his own suffering that Jesus was more than enough. Often we use the term sufficient. That's really an understatement. Jesus is more than sufficient. He's much more than sufficient. He's not just enough. He's more than enough. 14 times in this little letter, Peter writes concerning the theme of suffering. Either the suffering of Christ or the suffering of Christians or Christ's followers. And he does not avoid this issue. He doesn't sugarcoat the Christian life. He doesn't water it down. He doesn't say, trust Jesus and everything's going to be okay. He addresses it and says, Christians will suffer. He mentions it 14 times, and yet also in this same letter, 26 times, he mentions the theme of joy or glory. Joy or glory somehow can be experienced and expressed even in the midst of our worst days. There is joy and glory to be experienced, blessings of God to be experienced in our lives through our worst days. I would suggest that this book could really be Peter's own sermon about what he loves about being a Christian. There's so many things that we could mention. I'll just list 10 of them. That's not on your screen. 10 things that Peter says that he loves about being a Christian that can, these truths can carry him through his worst days. Let me list them very quickly. Being born of God is a blessing. An imperishable inheritance. Being purified. We are being purified to stand with Jesus Christ. Number 4 is salvation for our souls. Number 5, we have a gospel that even the angels desire to look into. There is redemption through his blood. We shall not be put to shame, he says. We are God's spiritual house. We are God's chosen people. We have a crown of glory that we will receive because of Jesus Christ. Many other things could be listed in these brief verses of Scripture and throughout the book where Peter is resonating with his realization of how he's been blessed because he is a follower of Jesus Christ. Let me ask you, have you ever stopped to ponder, what is it that I love about being a Christian? That's assuming you are. That's assuming if you are, that you love the fact that you are. You know, we are encouraged at times, count your many blessings, name them one by one so that we can see what God has done. I'm going to mention 3 things very quickly this morning that in my own reflection of the blessings of God in my life as a result of following Him as my Savior that I realize every day. First of all, we have a living hope. Our hope is living. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 4 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, as much as you may be conscientious and dedicated and diligent and disciplined to prepare for your own retirement. You may save, you may be frugal, you may just shop at Walmart for everything, a garage sale on weekends, whatever you need to do, and you're setting aside resources for your retirement to take care of your family in heaven. And yet there is a perpetual anxiety of, if I set it aside, how do I keep the government getting it? How do I appropriately, how much do I need? How much is enough? All of those kinds of things. In the human realm, there is no ultimate security except God. And for the Christian, the Bible says, the inheritance is done. I don't have to scrimp to make sure there's going to be enough set aside. I don't have to rob today's present joy so I can have more of tomorrow's blessings. I don't have to do that. Listen, we get Jesus now and heaven too. It doesn't get any better than that. I mean, He says you've got an inheritance that moth is not going to get to, rust is not going to get to, thieves can't steal. It's secure. It's a done deal. I mean, God says, I'm going to take care of my own. We have a hope. From a personal perspective, this living hope started simply as a testimony of me believing what my dad and my mom said about Jesus. You know, ultimately, every person who has experienced the living hope in Jesus Christ, it started as a testimony from somebody. Simple as that, wasn't it? You know, I read recently that Mercedes-Benz, the car company, were the ones that designed what is now known as car energy absorbing car bodies. How they can take an impact and how they're designed makes them much safer vehicles because of the design of the vehicle. And after Mercedes-Benz designed that impact-resistant body, they put an exclusive patent on it. It's theirs. But in spite of that, the Mercedes-Benz design has been copied by almost every other car maker in the world, in spite of the fact that it has an exclusive patent. Somebody asked an engineer at Mercedes-Benz why they haven't enforced their patent against these other car companies for stealing their safety design. A German engineer said this. He said, "Because in life, some things are too important not to share." The living hope that I have in Jesus Christ started is by simply believing the testimony of what my parents said about who God was and who I was as a sinner and who Jesus was as my Savior. But then there came a time when that faith became mine. It was my trust in Jesus. It was my commitment to Christ. It was my prayer and confession of sin. It was my application of His Word to my heart. The Bible tells us that we are to build up our most holy faith. We are encouraged, if we're Christians, to continue to grow in our knowledge of God's Word, in our knowledge of God's work, in our knowledge of God's will, in our knowledge of God's character. And we are commanded and encouraged to do that. And I have attempted to do that my whole life in some feeble way, not a perfect way, still flawed in many ways, many things that I have done wrong, but I have had a pursuit to understand the working and ways of God and to understand the person of God and who He is and how He works. And because of that, this living hope that for me defines my life is anchored in the fact that I believe Jesus is who He said He was. and that this biblical understanding of Jesus Christ is the source of all of life, and everything must be defined by our response to Christ. Everything. And it is great comfort to me to believe that I don't need to search any longer to find the source of life. I found it in Jesus. Now let me hasten to say this. This is how this defines me. I know I'm a research nut and I read and I do all this kind of, and I continue to do comparative religion things and all kinds of stuff. But I am not the least bit intimidated by anybody who claims anything, no matter what their degree or pedigree or background or history. And I'm not saying I just disregard it off the cuff. I filter it through my understanding of their understanding of Jesus Christ. And that is great comfort to me. To feel like that, see, if Jesus can't stand against all the religions and philosophies of the world, then he's not the Jesus of the Bible. And if we as Christians are intimidated or threatened by all other truth claims against who Jesus is, then you don't know Jesus as he is. Because he stands supreme. He's above all. He's over all. A couple of weeks ago, I was in a 4-day study thing on international missions. Very intensive deal. It's the first week of a 3-week process. One of the things that they did with us as a group, this was here in Dallas. We did a couple of things. We took it's called a walkabout. We went to a neighborhood here in Dallas that within a few blocks has 45 people groups, just within a few blocks. And as we walked down the street, we'd go, that guy's, they had people that were more constant. That's an Ethiopian, that's Hispanic. That person's from Morocco, that one's from Nigeria, that, you know, by dress and behavior and language. And not too far from here, the world. Then after that, we went to a Hare Krishna worship service. They knew we were coming. We went into the service. Of course, they had a model of the founder. And as the service began, there was one of the adherents to Hare Krishna was there. Very well-spoken, articulate young man, an American young man, you know. Had the apparel on and the shaved head with the, you know. And while we were standing inside this open place, the floor was concrete, and just around the edge there were a few places to sit, but he was standing there, and then the curtain opened on the end, and the representative was burning incense and chanting a prayer, and this young man for about 40 minutes is telling us about the formation and foundation of Hare Krishna and how it started and how it came to this country and who this guy was. And you know, we got to ask questions. He was born and raised in a Christian home, had left that faith, becoming this, met his wife and two kids. While we were standing there, a group, there was 12 of us, I guess. People would come in and lay on the floor and pray and get up and go. I was more saddened than anything. I wasn't threatened. I wasn't intimidated. The guy was articulate. He was well-spoken. They have a restaurant in the church. Of course, they don't serve any meat. It's all vegetarian. It's written up regularly. The restaurant is, and D Magazine is outstanding style in Dallas. We went through the restaurant, and the representative from Christian went with us and sat down at one of the tables and shared, and they talk, you know. I say all that to say this. Jesus Christ in the Scripture stands above all. And for me personally, that doesn't threaten me. It doesn't mean I don't seek to understand or or fine comparison. Many things he said were appealing and attractive and compelling. And he spoke it well. And you could see a person that maybe had no foundation at all could be drawn into the appeal. Because he said, basically, we are called to serve God out of love, just out of love. Well, hello. But I share this. My hope in Jesus Christ keeps me secure because I have the truth in Him. And that anchors my soul. I mean, when going with John to India and being in a 1.3 billion people. I mean, there's more people that live in poverty in that country than live in this country altogether. Multiple times. And yet, Jesus Christ gives me a living hope, not only against other truth systems, but against every threat in this world. Every threat. Crime, disease, disaster, economic recession, death. Nothing threatens our hope in Jesus Christ. The second thing I want to share is that we have a loving family. 1 Peter 1:12 says, "It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you." 1 Peter 1:22, "Purify your souls for a sincere love, brethren. Fervently love one another from the heart." We are made for each other. We are made for community. We need each other. Isolation and loneliness can be a self-destructive lifestyle. Do you recognize that one of the characteristics of someone who is pronged to hurt others? You know, there are certain psychological types, terroristic types, self-destructive types. And one of the characteristics that they often find in people that are perpetually self-destructive is their isolation from ongoing healthy social contact. One of the characteristics is to bring them apart and keep them to themselves. I know that one of the characteristics of someone that of Satan's tools to try to distract and undermine a follower of Jesus Christ is to separate them from the body. Why is it when someone's struggling with sin, the first thing they do is drop out of church? Because Satan says, you don't belong there. They're hypocrites. You deserve better than that. Go out with people that care about you. Go to some place that everybody knows your name. They'll be honest with you there. Are we reminded of the movie recently, Castaways? When Tom Hanks was marooned from a plane crash on that deserted island. And yet, he finds a leather volleyball. Eventually, because of an injury, he has stamped his hand on this volleyball. It's kind of a blood print of his hand. And he builds a relationship with this volleyball. It's a Wilson volleyball, and so he calls his friend Wilson. He carries Wilson with him. When he lays down at night in the fire, Wilson is sitting over there, and he's telling Wilson about the day. When he finally, after several years, builds a raft to get off this island to save his life, he takes Wilson with him. And after he's out into the sea, away from the island, after several hours, something happens and Wilson gets washed off of the raft and he jumps in, almost risking his own life to save the life of a volleyball. You know why? We need each other. We need each other. I say this to say, one of the greatest blessings in my life, what I love about being a Christian, is the people that God's brought into my life through the years. People that God's brought into my life through the years. I could go down through a litany. We do not have time, and it would be my own history and not yours. From a a little gray-haired lady that taught Sunday school when I was a little kid in my dad's church to a gentleman that was owned a wire rope company, a cable company, and not the cable that you watch TV with. This was before that. These are the kind of cables that you put on tugboats and pull other crafts along. These are big cables. And this man owned that company, and yet he was the high school boy's Sunday school teacher. And I remember he had an influence on my life, on through the years, to pastors, to friends, to kids that were my age, people that I've known in college and seminary, folks at churches. There's people that I still pray for, and I haven't talked to face-to-face or on the phone in years. I don't know why God keeps them in there. Martin and Doug, two roommates I had in seminary. Doug's been in working with YWAM, Youth with a Mission, in Bailey, South America for 20 years. I still pray for Doug and Jan, his wife, and their four boys. Martin Stidham, who went to Taiwan, served as a missionary for a while, and came back to the States, and now the last I heard, he was in Chicago pastoring an international church. He and his wife, Barbara. Still pray for those guys. They had an influence over my life. Let me tell you one thing about Doug that always struck me as odd, because it wasn't like me. You know, everybody's odd that's not like you. If you figured how you define oddness, oddness is I'm okay and you're weird. You know, that's just how we do that. Doug was a consistent plotter. I remember one time in seminary in Fort Worth, it came one of those snowstorms. I think we had a week of ice. But when it came, this big snowstorm came in, and a bunch of us got together and said, you know, what do you do when it snows? It's time to have a party. Go play in it. Find a group and go throw snowballs. And so there were several of us that got together, and we said, well, let's go by and pick up Doug, my roommate. There's two or three of us, you know. We came knock, Doug, come on, let's go. Let's go find some snow somewhere and have a snowball fight. He came to the door and he said, thank you very much, but I'm going to stay here and study. You need counseling, brother. I mean, I don't know. But that discipline always stuck with me about him. Let me ask you something. Do you realize that you are defined by the people you've allowed to come closest to you? I can mention senior adult people. I can mention a couple that had no kids in Granbury. They were farmers. They lived in the house they were married in. Wallace and Eunice Vaughn. I remember going catfishing on his place when I was serving as minister of music. He taught me how to treat his wife. Not by anything he said, just by watching him. Wow. I remember when he retired and moved off his home place a little closer to Granbury, he said, Rocky, I got to be careful. Now that I have a little more time to make sure I don't spend more time fishing for fish than I do for men. Who have you allowed to get close to you? There are people in this church. Let me tell you something. There are people in this church that I have leaned on heavily because I've needed you. That's big stuff. Who are you allowing God to bring closest to you? My life is defined by people that God's brought across my path. And some of them have just stepped across it, said hey for a while, and some have come and said, I'm staying here until I die. And they've camped. And I've known them. Wow. That enriches my soul. And it enriches my soul to know that in any moment, if I choose to, I could shoot up a flare and the wagons would be circled around my life. That is a blessing of God. Do you have that? God wants you to have it, if you're willing. Oh, I need to move on. The last blessing for me is we have a lasting purpose 1 Peter 23 through 25. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all of its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls off, but the word of God endures forever. And this is the word which was preached to you. One of the blessings for me, it's vocationally connected, but it's much bigger than that, is that my life is defined. My head is filled with, my thought processes are filled with a sense of the things of God, the Word of God, the ways of God. That doesn't mean I'm holy. It doesn't mean I'm better than anybody else. It may mean I'm more conscious of my failings than some people because I'm more conscious of the oughts and the ought-nots. But I can't forget God. I can't forget Him. He defines my thinking and my convictions, and even when I feel bad about doing bad, when I should feel good about doing good and I haven't done good, and I go to Paul and his Romans and go, Paul, that's me too, desiring what I shouldn't and not doing what I should and all that kind of stuff. But He defines my life. I can't forget God. He won't let me forget Him. He defines my purpose. Oh, it's expressed in a vocation. I haven't known anything else. Somebody said, what do you do if you're preaching? Collect garbage. I don't know anything else. I don't know what I do. But I would do it conscious of God. You see, folks, for me as a Christian, as I've sought to try to understand God and the ways of God, this has become the lens through which I look at all of life. The things of God, the Word of God, the ways of God, in my shallow efforts, I understand it. It's the lens. As I look in the mirror and see myself, I see it through this stuff. As I look at you, I see it through the things of God. As I look at this world, I see it through the things of God. As I look at the future, I see it through the things of God. I can't deny those things. I may not live up to them perfectly. That's not the point. But it defines me. Folks, let me tell you something. To live for purpose, even though in a flawed way, is the best deal of all. Man! And then God called me to the ministry. I get to study for a living. Hallelujah! I get to talk to people about Jesus for a living. Hallelujah! As someone said, I get paid to be good. Y'all are good for nothing. But anyway, I know. I kicked into preacher mode there for a moment. But purpose. Are you driven by purpose? And let me say this, and then I'll give one illustration, and then I'm done. Purpose is not just task. Purpose is a person. In his book, Leaving Home, by Garrison Keillor, Prairie Home Companion, National Public Radio, if you ever listen to that, he tells a fictitious story about a family from Lake Wobegon. He's always making up these stories, but they're so well spoken and communicated. His fictitious home, Lake Wobegon, Minnesota. He talks about a lady by the name of Grace, who married Alex back in the 1930s, a man who turned out to be a never-do-well. They had three kids, and one day Alex left Grace, and she was penniless, and she was forced to move back home to live off the kindness of folks there, enduring the relentless I-told-you-sos of her mother. It was humiliating. But one day they got a letter from a man in Philadelphia doing research on Scottish nobility who asked who their ancestors were so he could look it up. Grace wrote the man back, and a few days later, another letter came in the mail. And this is what the letter wrote. Today is the happiest day of my life as I greet my one true sovereign queen. He went on to say that their branch of the Campbell family was the first in line of succession of the House of Stuart, the royal family of Scotland. And he said, the line of succession to the throne led straight to Grace and her kids. The royal family of Scotland lived in Lake Wobegon in a green mobile home. Furniture was donated by the Lutheran Church. She said they were astounded beyond words. Disbelieving at first, afraid to put their weight on something so beautiful, afraid to let it be true. And then it took hold. This was grace. This was God's grace. Here they were in the same dismal place, living in a borrowed mobile home and donated furniture. And yet they discovered that they were related to the king, to the queen. And that royal lineage changed their attitude about themselves and everything else. Oh, that's a made-up story, but it makes the point. If you know Jesus Christ, your surroundings may be meager, but you're connected to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and you're a part of a royal priesthood, and God doesn't make any junk, and you belong to Him. And let me tell you something, quicker than all of us know, we're going to be with God forever. Life is going to be done. No more news broadcasts and weather reports and dismal communications about recession and international stuff and having to listen to more talk about what they said at the United Nations. It was nonsense. I mean, on and on, on and on. I mean, one of the blessings about heaven is silence. Except for the praises of God's people. You know what I love about being a Christian? I have hope that embraces everything. I have a family that shares life's journey. And I have a purpose that will carry me all the way to glory. What about you? Let's pray. Father, I thank You for this opportunity to open Your Word and to be reminded of some of those key blessings, life-defining, life-transforming, life-sustaining benefits of knowing Jesus Christ. Father, I pray now that if there's someone in this service that has not trusted Jesus as Lord and Savior, they've never come to that place of repentance of sin, of confession, of admitting their need, of claiming Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord. I pray that today would be the time, and now would be their opportunity to say, I am believing in Christ today. I want to have that family. I want to have that hope. I want to live with that purpose. However that's manifest, as a dentist or doctor or a grocery store clerk or a teacher, the purpose drives the life, not just in what we do, but how we do it. Father, for us as Your children, I pray that You would help us to live with a resonance of the reality of Your goodness in our lives every day. God, thank You for Your grace. Thank You for hope. Thank You for a family that we can walk together, sometimes laughing, sometimes crying, sometimes having a party, sometimes on our faces in grief, but yet together as the body of Christ. Father, I pray that for Your children that are in this room this morning, that You've taken them to some places in their own minds, their own lives, whether they're young in the faith, or young in life, or old in the faith, or old in life, You've taken them to some place to remind them of what You've done for them and what You will continue to do for them. Enable us, God, to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, to walk with You, to trust You, to let Your life define our lives. And God, I just simply say thank You, God, calling me into Your family, making me one of Your own. Lord, it could be today that some have not lived in your will. They've stepped away. They've been drifting. They've been indifferent. They've been undisciplined. They've given no personal intentional pursuit of growing in their faith or sharing their faith or being a part of an active part of the family of God, encouraging other believers, sharing the story of Jesus, living in the purpose that you called them to live in. God, if that person or persons needs to spend a moment in repentance, confession, admittance of their rebellion, so they can, in a deep fellowship way, reconnect to all that you are in their lives, I pray, God, that they would do your will now to the fullest. In Jesus' name I pray.